All right. Well, as we have been doing, we're using that verse 32 for a jumping off point. Probably a couple more weeks after this, but we will be spending most of our time in 2 Samuel chapter 7 tonight, because our reference tonight in verse 32 as we go down our list is to David. And that's kind of a joy considering all the darkness we've dealt with the last few weeks with the rest of these Yahoo judges. We finally get mostly positive reports with David. Of course, 1 Samuel 13:14, when Saul is informed that he is being fired, replaced in that king job, it says the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people. And of course, we know that comes to be David. So I want to go back and talk a little bit about this idea of the judges, because we bounce from Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and jump into the monarchy with David. Before we get to the story of David, when we think about these last several weeks in Judges, and we've felt it in the last couple of weeks, especially with Samson and with Jephthah, that it's dark. The days of the Judges were a dark time in Israel, and we've even made reference to the last several chapters, chapters 17 through 21 in Judges, where it gets even darker. But as is often the case, within that darkness, we find a little bit of a hidden gem, a little bit of light in that. And so I want to point out something that maybe you're not aware of, or maybe you are, but at the end of Judges, there are two main stories. Chapter 17 and 18 tell the story of a Levite from Bethlehem. He's a Levite from Bethlehem. His mother makes an idol for him. It's just this really weird, dysfunctional kind of thing. And he ends up becoming the personal priest for this guy up in the hill country of Ephraim. And during the course of that story, the Danites, remember we talked about the Danites, Samson's tribe that migrated up north and totally forsook their responsibility to secure their land, they stop at that house and they're like, you know what, we could use a priest. And this guy seems like a kind of guy. So they steal all the idols and they take the priest and they take him up to Dan. And it says that he led them into idolatry, and that Dan and that place was idolatrous to this day, is what it says at the end of that chapter. The point is, we've got a Levite from Bethlehem in that story. The next story is 19 through 21, which is arguably the most disturbing story in all of Scripture, which is a Levite and his concubine. I was like to say, that story doesn't start off well. There was once a Levite and his concubine. Well, that should throw up a bunch of red flags right on the opening statement. But that concubine is from, guess where? Bethlehem. Picks up that concubine from Bethlehem. They go up, and remember, they're traveling north. And they need a place to stop. Remember, he's delayed in leaving because the father keeps, stay a little bit longer. And they finally leave. And by the time they get up into the hill country, it's getting dark and they need a place to stay. Remember, they're passing by a city called Jebus. Jebus is Jerusalem. And his servant says, why don't we stay here? And he says, no, that's a Jebusite city. They're wicked there. We need to find an Israelite city to stay in. And so they go a little bit further north of Jerusalem, and they come to a city called Gibeah. And they go there because it's an Israelite city. And if you remember that story, it turns into kind of Sodom and Gomorrah 2.0. They want the Israelite to be, or the Levite to be turned over to him. They throw the concubine out the door. And of course, she's killed in that whole horrible scene. And then after that, as if it couldn't get any worse, remember, he cuts up his concubine and sends pieces of her all over Israel. It is really wicked. And then, of course, all the Israelites go up against Benjamin, because Benjamin will not give up the men from Gibeah that did the deed. And there's a civil war in Israel. And then they almost wipe out the entire tribe of Benjamin. There's 600 of them left. And they say, you know what, we can't wipe out a whole tribe. But now that we've killed everybody, they're going to need wives. So they go down to Shiloh and they basically steal women to become the wives of these men in Benjamin. They also take women from Jabesh Gilead, which is another part of that story. It's awful. But two stories, two references to Bethlehem, but they're very ugly stories. Now, that took a long time to explain. But at the end of the book of Judges, we come to this line. Judges 21:25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's mentioned several times throughout Judges. It is the theme verse of the book. But it's not over. And this is important, I think, when we look at it. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, there are 24 books in the Hebrew Bible. And the book of Ruth is found in the third section, the Ketuvim, the writings. But in the Septuagint, in the Vulgate, it's found right after Judges. Why? Because Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges. And so the Hebrews viewed Ruth as an appendix of sorts to the book of Judges. And so when Josephus talks about this, Josephus says that the Jews have 22 books. Well, what happened to the other two? It used to be 24. Well, because Ruth is grouped with Judges and Lamentations is grouped with Jeremiah, it comes back down to a 22 count, unlike our 39 count books that we have in the Old Testament. I say all that to say this. I think Ruth is an important part of this. And what it forms is a Bethlehem trilogy at the end of the book of Judges. Because where does Ruth take place? Where does the book of Ruth take place? Well, we find ourselves in a little town called Bethlehem. And so when you find Ruth there at the end, and I think Ruth being placed there not that it was written or took place later, but it was placed there in a sense of the Jews, because when we get to the end of the book of Ruth, we have that light. Because if you end at the end of Judges, it's really ugly. It's really dark. But the last lines of the book of Ruth are this. Now, these are the generations of Perez or Phares. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Well, obviously, that had to be written after David was born, right? So we've got a genealogy there. And what are they looking for? But the son of David. And so at the end of Judges, when it says we have Bethlehem story number one, bad stuff. Bethlehem story number two, really bad stuff. Bethlehem story number three is Ruth and Boaz are going to produce their grandson of David, okay, or great grandson David. And I think what Ruth is saying at the end of that is look to Bethlehem. Okay, look to Bethlehem. Now, we know David is from Bethlehem. He will be that king that becomes the man after God's own heart and all that. And of course, we will know that this covenant we're going to talk about tonight will be confirmed with a reference to Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so we've got this picture of there was the king, David, King David, our greatest king, was from Bethlehem. Now, don't take your eyes off Bethlehem, because we're not done with Bethlehem yet. There will be another king. There will be a son of David that comes from Bethlehem. And that's the covenant we're going to talk about tonight. Because when we get to King David, he's a legendary figure, isn't he? We've got stories. He covers a whole lot of real estate in the Old Testament historical narrative. Not to mention the number of psalms that he wrote. We have a lot of access to David and what David wrote. Of course, we've got the legendary story of David and Goliath and so many other battles. But I want to say something about David in the sense that when you talk to secular or when you read secular sources about David, they have many doubts about David. They think David was kind of like a King Arthur figure, you know, a Gilgamesh figure that was, you know, might have been based on a real person. But really, everything's been embellished. You know, he really wasn't the person that we see in Scripture. These are all legendary stories that were written later based on oral tradition that kind of came through. Well, a lot of that was thrown into question because they say the archaeologists, what do archaeologists want to see? Well, they want some hard data. They want coins. They want monuments. They want inscriptions. And I think you've probably heard, maybe some of you have heard me talk on this before. They say, well, we don't have any monuments that David built to himself. We don't have any inscriptions that David left talking about his own accomplishments. Well, for those of us that know Scripture, that should not surprise us. Why, of all the kings, who understands who he is before God more than David? And David knows, I'm not the king of Israel. Yahweh's the king of Israel. I'm just working for him. We're going to see that in the text tonight. And so the last guy to aggrandize himself with statues and monuments would have been David. And so it doesn't surprise me at all that they don't find monuments built to David, because he wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have allowed that, because he would have known that's idolatry. And then they discovered up at Dan, of all places, idolatrous Dan up there, they found what's called a stela or a stele. It's a stone with an inscription on it. And it's dated from the mid-8th century B.C. And on it, it's from an Aramean or Syrian king, one of the Ben-Hadads, saying that he came into Israel and he conquered the house of David. Mid-8th century, it says Beit David. It says House of David. It's the earliest reference we have to the House of David, and it really throws a big wrench into the there was never a King David, because we've got a recognized king, a recognized kingdom that says, I went in there and conquered David. Now, essentially, what happened is Israel took Dan back, and they found that stone repurposed, smashed, and put in the streets. And so, oh, look, here it is. Well, what did the Israelites think of that? Well, let me show you what I think about your monument. They smashed it and made it paving stones. And so we have this reference to David, and so he is there. He is very real in the Israelite history. So I want to give you some historical background as well on this. David in the Old Testament scripture, his first appearance is 1 Samuel 16:12. You remember this. Samuel is sent to go find the new king, and he is sent to the house of Jesse. And he goes through all of Jesse's sons, and none of them are the one. And he says, is this everybody? And he goes, oh, well, yeah, everybody except David. He's out in the field with the sheep. He says, bring him in. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. That's the first time we see David, as he is this chosen one. So I want to give you a bit of a chronology on David. There's no question about dates of several events in his lifetime. We can really pinpoint a few things. The others we kind of got to guess at a little bit, but there are markers in Scripture that gives us a chronology of David's life. So I want to go through very quickly a Davidic timeline, and then I want to dive into 2 Samuel chapter 7. So just to give you obviously all the dates I'm going to have on the screen here are B.C. dates. Okay, so we're long before Christ here. I got tired of typing B.C. after every year, so I said, let's just say all of them are B.C. So if you remember, the conquest of with Joshua is 1406 to 1399. David is born in 1041. Okay, so just kind of orient yourself. The judges run from Joshua's death until Saul's appointment as king in about 1050, 1051. Okay, so the judges are from about 1370 or so to about 1051. All right. Obviously, after this, if you want to put on the other side, the Assyrians take Israel in 722, the Babylonians take Judah in 586. So you kind of see where David fits into this. About 1029 is when David is anointed by Samuel, what we just read in 1 Samuel 16, and he's going to defeat Goliath soon after in chapter 17. So David's 12 or 13 years old when he goes up against Goliath. So when you're picturing that, make sure you understand. He's not 18 or 20, he's 12 or 13. Hey, the exile he has from Saul, remember, he becomes the harp player within Saul's court and is able to soothe Saul with his music. But eventually Saul turns on him, tries to put the spear through him in the wall, and David has to flee. Remember, David has the relationship, the great friendship with Jonathan. Jonathan warns him and gets David out of the city. But David is in exile from Saul from about 1020 to 1011. 9 years he's on the run, living in caves, traveling around, running for his life from Saul, who wants to kill him. He is finally anointed king over Judah in 1011 B.C. That's 2 Samuel chapter 2. Of course, Saul dies in the final chapter of 1 Samuel at the hands of the Philistines. David will become king over Judah in 1011. If you remember, he does not become king over all of Israel at the beginning. He's from the tribe of Judah. His own tribe supports him, and he becomes king over Judah, and he puts his palace, his kingdom, his capital at the city of Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem. Right? 7 years later, he becomes king over all Israel, the rest of the tribes. There's a civil war within Israel. David wins that war, and all the northern tribes come to his side. And in 2 Samuel chapter 5, 7 years after that, he becomes king over all Israel. He goes and takes Jerusalem from the Jebusites and establishes that as the capital. And that was prophesied that God would put his name in that city. That's what's going to happen there. Okay? And his kingdom grows. He writes in Psalm 60, David writes, God has spoken in his holiness, I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem, and that's in up in the north in Ephraim, the measure out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Gilead is over here. Manasseh is mine, that's this whole area here. Ephraim also is the helmet on my head. Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Shout to the Lord, O Philistia, because of me. It's David saying, God has given me all this land and more. And and Solomon expands it a little bit. Now, David doesn't rule over Philistia or Edom or Moab as king, but they are under his thumb and they do pay tribute to him. And so he has dominion in those areas. That's why he can say this, but this isn't blue. This is still officially Israel. Moab still has a king, but now they work for David. Edom has a king, but they work for David. That's what happens. All right, 996 to 993 is the great famine that's mentioned in 2 Samuel 21. Samuel's a little bit out of order. It's thematic, and you can see that based on some of the references. The wars with the Ammonites, 2 Samuel chapter 10, that's from 993 to 990. The incident with Bathsheba happens during those campaigns, maybe 992 or 991 in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Of course, we know that is David's great sin. After that, when they mention him, David walked in every way with the Lord except for the sin with Bathsheba. It is the besetting sin of David's life. But we do have the big positive on that is we have Psalm 51 that shows David's brokenness over that sin. And isn't that the appropriate part? That's what you want to know about David. Because if we went down Scripture, because Saul and David are always put up against each other. That reminds me. Let me go back to that Judges story. Remember where I said the Sodom and Gomorrah 2.0 takes place in the city of Gibeah? Well, who is from Gibeah? Saul is from Gibeah. Okay, he used to sit under the pomegranate tree in Gibeah. Okay, so interesting juxtaposition of Bethlehem and Gibeah, Saul and David. And we often put those two up beside each other, you know, that these are our examples. Saul as the wicked king and David as the good king. But if we were to write down all the sins that we find in Scripture, David would probably beat Saul every day of the week in terms of the number of things we have recorded. But what's the difference? Is that David responds in a Psalm 51 way. Saul responds with, hey, I was, you know, always talking his way out of it. Remember Samuel comes and he says, is that sheep I hear, Saul, that you were supposed to kill? And he goes, I saved those for the Lord. You know, he's always got an excuse. He's always trying to talk his way out of it and all that kind of stuff. And so it's because of the response of David's heart that he is the man after God's own heart and Saul is not. Okay, obviously David loses and Bathsheba lose that child, but later they have Solomon, 991 or so. A few years after that, so Solomon is just a child when this happens, but of course the rape of Tamar, and Tamar is raped by her brother Amnon, half-brother Amnon, which goes to say a little bit about David's parenting, and maybe that wasn't really on point, because that's going on in his family. 985, Amnon is killed by Absalom and his brothers, and because of that, Absalom is exiled from 985 to 982. It says for 3 years he lived up with his mother's family over on the other side of the Jordan. 977, David brings the ark to Jerusalem, if you remember that, dancing before the ark, and he's criticized by his wife Michal, who was a daughter of Saul. 976, we get the rebellion of Absalom, and David actually has to flee the city to get away from his son who's trying to steal the throne. Of course, Absalom dies in that whole thing, and David is broken by that. Oh, Absalom, Absalom. 975, David's wicked census, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. And then in 971, David dies, and it's the coronation of Solomon. Of course, the other sons are trying to steal. Adonijah is trying to steal the throne in that case. But David bequeaths the throne to Solomon. He gives Solomon the rights of the firstborn, even though Solomon was not born first. Hey, that's the idea. The father gets to choose that, and that's exactly what he does with Solomon. And Solomon will become king in 1 Kings chapter 2. All right. That's the history. How much time we got? And so here's the interesting thing is there are whispers of a king in the Old Testament. But we know from the beginning that Israel had no king because God was king. The Lord was their king. They didn't need a king. And of course, when we get to Samuel, we have them calling out for a king. We want a king like all the nations do. One that will defend us. The one that will go out and win battles. And God's going, I've been doing that your whole existence. Yeah, we know, Lord. We know we love you, but we need a king. We need a real king. And so there are promises, even in the Torah, of a coming king. Of course, we go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So from Genesis 3:15, we know there's a seed of woman coming. Well, that's kind of broad because there are a lot of human beings in this world. How do we know who the seed is? Well, when we get to Genesis 49:10, we get a little bit more specific. The scepter, that's royal imagery. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes or until he who deserves the tribute comes. And so in Genesis 49, we know that that seed will be coming from Judah. Well, that narrows it down a little bit. We were in Israel. Now we're in Judah. This king, this coming king, this seed from Genesis 3:15, he will be a king. He's coming from Judah. More promises. Balaam in Numbers 24:17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. There's a king coming. And Deuteronomy 18 tells us he's not only going to be a king, he's going to be a prophet. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. Now, of course, David is going to prefigure who's ultimately going to fulfill these promises. And you go, well, was David a prophet? Well, have you read some of those Psalms? David was given prophetic utterings in those Psalms. Read Psalm 22, read Psalm 16, read Psalm 2. There are tons of Davidic Psalms that point to that Messiah, that coming Messiah that's on the horizon. So as I was looking at this and kind of trying to figure out, all right, when you look at the story of David, we have, you know, multiple chapters. We have half of 1 Samuel, all of 2 Samuel, and then a little bit of 1 Kings. What do you choose? Not to mention all the Psalms. Where do we go to talk about the faith of David? And I think probably the most important aspect of David's story is that Davidic covenant. Okay, so we've only been here for, you know, 25 minutes or so, and we're getting to our text. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, I would argue, is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible, because it establishes this Davidic covenant. So I want to read the covenant, and what I really want to dive in on is David's prayer that he has after he learns of the covenant, because that's going to put David's faith on display. So let me read what Nathan the prophet tells David. Of course, at the beginning of 2 Samuel 7, David is saying, I want to build a temple. I want to build a house. And then Nathan comes to him and says, no, you're not going to do that. You can make the preparations, but you're not going to build it. You have too much blood on your hands. But here's what he breaks into with the covenant. Verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. This is obviously the Lord speaking to Nathan. Thus says the Lord of hosts. I took you from the pasture. That's 1 Samuel 16. And from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. You were a shepherd then. You're a shepherd now. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. David said, I want to build you a house. The Lord said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your descendant will be a son of David. I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, when we read the first part of 13, he shall build a house for my name, who do we think of? Solomon, because Solomon built the temple. But then what if we keep reading? It says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, he's talking about more than Solomon here, isn't he? He's talking about Solomon. There's a house to be built, but there's a kingdom that's much larger than Solomon. And when you read the Chronicles parallel to this, you can really see this. Right? He says, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Again, I think that's talking about Solomon. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom, your house, David, your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So he hears this promise from God that I'm going to establish your throne and your kingdom forever. One of your descendants will sit on a throne, on David's throne forever. All right. Now, let's see David's response to that, because, you know, kind of as I mentioned Sunday morning, wouldn't David? Well, what about me? How come I can't do that? What about my son? What about this? What he says, this is what I've promised, that your house, your throne, your kingdom will last forever. Imagine the gravity of that promise. In a world where kingdoms rise and fall all the time, and that's still in existence today. And he says, yours is going to last forever. Now, let's look at David's response, starting in verse 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord into the tent where the ark was. That's where he's going now. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? FYI, a little fun trivia fact. This is the only time in the entire Bible when a person prays in a seated position. It's the only time it happens. I'm sure other people prayed seated, but it doesn't have a mention of it anywhere else but here. But this is a prayer of faith. And I want you to see some of the things that he brings up just in that opening statement. His humility, his solemnity, and his faith. This prayer we're reading, about to read, is the second longest monologue recorded from David in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's 198 words long. It's exceeded only by the psalm he recites in chapter 22. It's interesting, the Lord spoke 199 words in the covenant promise, and David speaks 198 back to him. There's a nice little balance there. But David begins a model prayer for all who receive unmerited favor from the Lord. So you want to talk about what do we have in common with David? Well, we've received unmerited favor as well. And so we can take from this prayer. His prayer begins, who am I, O Lord God? That O Lord God is what I want you to pay attention to. He says, he calls him Adonai Yahweh. And in the Hebrew, this is, I think we've talked about this and most of you probably know this, but remember when you're reading the Old Testament, and you come across the word Lord, and Lord is L, lowercase, O-R-D, it's Adonai. When you come across Lord, all caps, it's Yahweh. Okay, so if we were to follow that English tradition in our translations here, it would say Lord, Lord, O Lord, Lord. But to make sure we're not confusing the words, the translators, when it comes up like this, when it comes up Adonai Yahweh, it's often translated Lord God. Even though most of the time when you see God, it's Elohim. Okay? And so Yahweh is usually Lord, all caps. But instead of saying, oh, Lord, little O-R-D, Lord, big O-R-D, he says, oh, Lord God here. Now, I say all that. What does it mean? Why is it significant that he says Adonai Yahweh? Well, because he's acknowledging God's sovereignty. Okay? The Adonai part brings in the sovereign picture in all this. He has a proper perspective. David's question implicitly recognized that the Lord, not David, was the source of the transformation of this lowly shepherd boy of Bethlehem into Israel's king. His employment of the phrase Lord Yahweh or Adonai Yahweh, here's the first of seven occasions in this monologue. Seven times in this prayer, he will call him Lord God, Lord Yahweh, acknowledging his sovereignty, his will, his prerogative. Again, David is throwing all credit to God in this prayer. He takes none for himself. He throws it to God. This Adonai Yahweh phrase first appears in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 15 in exchange between Abram and the Lord in reference to the Abrahamic covenant. I think David is being intentional here because he knows this is how Abram addressed God in the state of that covenant. Remember, I'll give you a land. I'll make you a great people. I'll make you a great name. And Abram said, O Lord God, what does David say in his covenant? The exact same thing. David knows the scripture. I think it's deliberate. Coming out of Abram's experience with God was the promise of land for Israel. Out of David's experience came the promise of a leader for Israel within that land. And I think that's important, too. This throne will be in that land. Okay, that this the throne of David has never been in heaven, no matter what your amillennial friends will tell you. David is not sitting on a throne in heaven, and the throne Christ is sitting on in heaven is not David's. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's not on David's throne. David's throne will be in Israel, and that's where he will rule. Okay, that's all I'll say about that, but that's what's there. Okay, 19 and 20. And yet, back to verse 18, when he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" He said, if all we had was what we have now, you brought me from the sheep fields to ruling in Jerusalem. Like, who am I that you would even do that for me? And then he says, and yet, this was insignificant in your eyes. That's nothing. You can do that, you know, snapping your fingers. Making me from a shepherd to a king was nothing. O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. It's amazing enough that you've made this kingdom here on earth. You're talking about something in the distant future. O Lord Yahweh, O sovereign God. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. You know that I'm at your feet. You know where I am on this, that I have nothing to do with this. He calls himself the servant. And he says, even the miraculous existence of his kingdom is insignificant to God. But he says, you've predicted the distant future. And again, he refers to Adonai Yahweh 7 times. He calls himself a servant 10 times in this prayer. So if you haven't got a theme from this prayer, it's sovereign God and I'm just a servant. Hey, remember in Revelation, we'll talk some Revelation before we're done, if I can move in the next 20 minutes. Remember when John bows down to worship the angel, and what does the angel say? I'm a fellow servant like you. And here's David. I'm your servant. That's the picture of those that follow the Lord. We are servants and we recognize he's Lord. We're not. It's not he did 90 and we did 10. No, Lord, you get all the credit for this. I'm just a servant, right? I'm happy to sweep floors and clean toilets in your house. Just make me a servant in all this. 21 says, for the sake of your word. Why did God do this? David gives us a picture. The sake of your word. Now, let me back up again. The servant idea. That's a badge of honor in the Old Testament. You know, who's called a servant thus far that in Scripture? Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Samson, Hannah, and Samuel. And of course, in the future, what will Christ be called in the prophecy in Isaiah 53? But my servant, big S servant, the ultimate servant. David is described as a servant mostly by himself 13 times in the Old Testament, more than any other Old Testament figure. Okay. For the sake of your word. And according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. Remember, David is praying this prayer before the Lord. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. There is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So David knows God, doesn't he? He says, for the sake of your word. What word? Any prophecy that God has uttered, any word that God has revealed to us concerning himself and his will. Your word is true. Your heart is pure. You've done all this greatness to let you. Like, you didn't have to tell me this. You're going to do your own. You're going to accomplish your will no matter what happens. And yet you've revealed this to me, your servant, your lowly servant. And you're revealing this to me. He says, for this reason, you're great, O Lord God. You're a sovereign Lord. And yet you reach down and care about your people. You give this gift to your servant like that. He says, there's none like you. No gods are like you. Isn't he right? There is no God like our God. No God that interjects himself into our life, into creation like this. David does not profess to understand why he had received the Lord's amazing promises. Can you relate to that? Why? I don't know. I don't know why you would have chosen me, why you bestowed salvation on me. But he recognized that these promises had been given for one reason. Not as a reward for David's righteousness, but for the sake of your word and according to your own heart. Because you said it was going to come to pass and you cannot lie and your word is truth and that you are pure in heart and you're merciful and you're long-suffering and you're full of grace. You have loving kindness. That's why you've done it, to put yourself, your name on display, to lift your glory high. Just because we may not understand God's gracious activity, we recognize it just like David did as greatness. We've talked about this before. People want to have these deep theological conversations sometimes and go, well, I don't understand the doctrine of election. Okay, join the club, first of all. because that's in the mind of God. And second of all, you don't need to understand it for it to be true. Just because I don't have a full grasp on the mind of God doesn't mean that the mind of God is not perfect and so far above me that I couldn't hope to have that comprehension. By the way, we've said it before, if you can wrap your mind around your God easily with your own finite fallen mind, he ain't worth worshiping. Okay? He's supposed to be that much bigger than us. He's supposed to amaze us. David says that what makes these promises even greater is that he has let your servant know. So prophetic revelation is not something we are owed, but we're graciously given by a merciful God. Do you realize that we wouldn't know anything about the character of God had he not revealed it to us himself? He didn't have to do that. He doesn't have any obligation to us, and yet he does that. He reveals himself to us through his word. He doesn't owe us that. He does that because he's merciful. He's let us in on it. And by the way, how much more revelation do we have than David had? We have a complete revelation at our fingertips anytime we want it of the word of God. So in light of all this, David can only marvel at how great the Lord is. There's none like you. There's no God besides you. Only the God of Israel makes promises in his word, acts to fulfill them, and then speaks of their fulfillment long before they come to pass. Hey, and I'll talk about that a little bit more before we're done. 23. He moves to Israel. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel? And he's not pumping up Israel. He's saying they're unique because you chose them. Whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. Have you consider this people Israel, this wicked, fallen, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. Why do we need to consider them? Because you've made your name great through them. Talk about a miracle. Talk about using flawed vessels. That's what you've done. You've made them great for the sake of your name, not because they're great. They didn't even know they're trying to go back to Egypt, and you're saving them. You take them through the Red Sea. You take them through the wilderness. You provide bread from heaven. You have done this yourself. David knows his history, and he appeals back to that. It's much like Moses did. Moses would often, in Deuteronomy, go back to that deliverance from Egypt. You delivered your people from slavery. And that's intentional because it's supposed to make us, as New Covenant believers, look back and talk about God's been delivering us from slavery from the very beginning. We were delivered from slavery from sin. Since the Lord is unique and his covenant promises are without fail, then his covenant people are also unique. And by the way, if you are in Christ, you are one of those people. Amos 3:2a, speaking of Israel, says, You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth, not because you're special. By the way, right after that, he says, I've chosen you, and that's why I come and make judgment on you, because you're mine and you're supposed to be acting better than what you're acting like right now. So the Lord has redeemed Israel for himself, to make a name for himself, to do a great thing for you, to do awesome things for your land before your people, from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. That's what the Lord has done. David's not just concerned with his own blessings that he has. He knows God has shown himself glorious through Israel. And he knows that's the vehicle that it will happen in the second coming as well. First and second. Verse 24. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Again, Moses recited many similar things here. But notice there, you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. I told you I wasn't going to get on this again, but I think forever means forever. And if he's broken that promise, how can we trust the promises he has to us? He has promised that they are his people forever. Olam is the word there. It's forever. It's everlasting. It's eternal. His eternal people, his eternal city. There's implications to that. You can't just move that. So through these actions, the Lord has established Israel for himself, and not only that, but as his own people forever. His covenant with Israel is an eternal one, just as David's throne, dynasty, and kingdom are. That same word is used in chapter 7, in verse 13, in verse 16, verse 24, verse 25, verse 26, and verse 29. He's talking about forever stuff in this prayer. God has promised him forever. David reiterates that forever eternal idea here. Back to Genesis 17 with Abraham, same word. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So God will be their God forever. This land will be forever. This covenant will be forever. This throne will be forever. Are you getting the point? It's not changing because God has promised it to be eternal. Verse 25. Now, therefore, O Lord God, again, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever. So confirm it. Why? Not for me, but that your name may be magnified forever by saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. It's kind of a bold statement, isn't it? Now, therefore, Lord God, the word that you have spoken, do it. And you're going, is this kind of disrespectful? Can he talk this way to God? Like, do it, God. I think it's the equivalent of going, amen. It's not, you better do this, God. You know, it's not trying to make God do it. God's already said it. David knows he said it. And if he said it, it's going to come to pass. That's the whole point of this prayer. And he's saying, amen, God, do this exactly like you said. Glorify your name, because this plan is more than I could ever come up with. You've done this. It's not irreverent. It's David's faith in full display on what God has already said. David heard Nathan's prophecy. He accepted it for what it was, a promise from God. And if God has promised it, it will come to pass. He has no reason to doubt. This is David's faith. Through these commands, David acknowledged that he believed and accepted what the Lord had said, and he was confidently asking God to do what he said he would do. Okay? Do it, Lord. Do it just like you said you would, for your name, for your glory. That's the logical outcome. Why would you do it? That your name may be magnified forever. By saying the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, you will show them that you are their God based on what you'll do for them in coming years and centuries. The Lord is God over Israel forever. The house of David is established forever. God's name will be put on display and magnified forever. Take that with you tonight, if I haven't been subtle enough with it. Verse 28. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Just marvel at how simple, but how deep David's faith in theology is. He does not wait for the historical outworking of the promises before making his confession of faith. And again, David's logic is clear. Yahweh is God, his words are truth, and he's made a covenant promise. Therefore, it's going to happen. He knows his God, he knows the word of God, and so he can say that with confidence. In verse 29, now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Now, David's just doubling down now with the same idea over and over again. But what is happening? Well, this is a man after God's own heart. That's what. How else should he respond? And he's responding exactly as Abraham responded in Genesis 15:6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And where are we pulling this example from? Hebrews chapter 11. Where this idea of believing God is counted as righteousness. That's the whole point of all this, is that in Abraham's situation, it's impossible. How does this old man and his wife have built a nation? Well, God said it was going to happen, so it's going to happen. With David, how does a throne last forever? How could a kingdom be eternal? How could it be perfect in your eyes and in your laws and all this stuff? Well, because God said it and it's going to happen. He'll make it happen for the glory of his name in his sovereign timing. That's what's going to happen. And so he believed it. That's what we do. So let's tie it up. I think I might even make it by 7:30. How does David's faith in the covenant relate to us? We're not unlike David, because even though we have come and gone past the first coming of Christ, we are all awaiting a future event as well. David was relating. You know, David had no idea what this was all going to look like. He knew that a king was coming that was going to come as a descendant of him from the house of Judah, from the house of David. Christ fulfilled that. But he didn't see it in two pieces. He didn't see all that. We've got a second coming that we wait for as well. And it goes back to what David said in verse 28. Now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. We believe the same thing. We don't know when it's coming. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we know it is. We await this future fulfillment, and we believe in faith. And not to mention, we have a full revelation of Scripture, which I want to take advantage of to kind of wrap this up. In 586 BC, the temple is destroyed, and Judah is exiled to Babylon. And by all accounts, this promise is dead in the water. How could he possibly fulfill this now? Now, God is faithful and he fulfills another promise to bring them back after 70 years. And he does that. And they come back to the land and they rebuild a temple. But a Davidic king does not assume the throne. There's no king from David's line on the throne. And they're dealing with Gentile overlords, whether they be Persian or Greek, in so many different iterations. And then even when that is overthrown by the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans who set up their dynasty, those guys are Levites. They're not Judites. They're not Davidic kings. So even though they're Jewish men on the throne, they're not fulfilling that promise. And of course, after that, Rome comes in and Herod is installed as king of the Jews. And Herod's not even a Jew. He's an Edomite. He doesn't fulfill this whole thing. And then by 135 BC, Rome has overtaken Judea entirely and tried to rid it of every bit of Jewishness. And it's not even Jerusalem anymore. And it's not even Israel anymore. He renames the whole place, Hadrian does, to try to rid it of all Jewish remnants. But let's go back again to the scriptures, because we find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the very first verse of your New Testament, in the genealogy, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, who the son of David. Oh, we just picked up that covenant again from 2 Samuel 7. The first verse of the New Testament takes you back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And they haven't had a king on the throne for 600 years. And even the ones they had before that weren't all that great. 600 years. And what does Matthew remind you? The son of David. The son of David came. The promise from 2 Samuel 7 is on full display here. Following the triumphal entry, the people on the Temple Mount say, "Hosanna to the son of David." 10 times in Matthew's gospel, he refers to him as the son of David. Luke 1, 32 and 33, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." See, they've got this in mind. They know Jesus is the one that's going to fulfill this promise. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Well, he's not sitting on the throne of Jerusalem now, so what can we take it? If this is the word of God, and all God's words are true, one day he'll sit on that throne again. Not saying Jesus isn't reigning right now, but he will sit on David's throne again. Matthew 25:31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Did you catch that? What's he talking about there? When I come back, he's talking about his second coming. That's before the Sanhedrin. When I come back, then I will sit on the throne. Well, that's not the throne in heaven. Because he's coming back. I'm coming back with angels. When I return here, I will sit on my throne. Then I will do that. He's promising an earthly kingdom. Hebrews 1:8. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" Which takes us back to the scepter of Genesis 49 and Numbers 24. The word of God is an amazing thing. Then we get to Revelation 5:5. We sang some of this on Sunday morning with that song, "Is He Worthy?" "Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah," who? The root of David. The Lion of Judah and the root of David, same guy, "has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." That hasn't happened yet, but it has. Revelation 11:15, "We give you thanks, O Lord God." Did you notice the terminology there? O Lord God, O Sovereign Lord. Same thing David said, same thing Abraham said. The Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. You have begun to reign. When you come to establish your kingdom here, the kingdom of the world has become your kingdom. And we end at the end in Revelation 22:16. "I, Jesus," who? Jesus, "have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." I'm the one that God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm the one that fulfills that as I sit on this throne. In Revelation 22, it is done. And the amazing thing is this, and this is what David is pointing out in his prayer. In 2 Samuel 7, it was done. In fact, before Genesis 1:1, it was done. Our faith rests securely on the foundational truth of a holy and sovereign God who will achieve all of his purposes, all of his purposes, and they will be fulfilled eternally, olam, forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for your word. It just It leaves us in awe. It amazes us. It leads us to worship. It leads us to submission. Lord, may we be your servants. May we be your faithful servants. For that's what we read in Scripture, that's what we want to hear at the end of this life. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I pray for us. That's what I pray for us as a church. That's what I pray for us individually. That we would serve you, that we would love you, that we would have David's heart of humility and solemnity as we stand before a holy and righteous and sovereign God. Lord, you get the glory for all that we have, from salvation to the very air that we breathe. And we give you that glory tonight, Lord. Bless us and keep us as we go, Lord. Bless our week. Give us opportunities to serve you and glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.